In his autobiography, What Hath God Wrought?, Richard Hobson recounts his life story, and in particular, his experiences as the pastor of St. Nathaniel's Parish in the gritty, working-class district of Windsor, Liverpool, during the closing decades of the 19th century. And in one curious anecdote, Hobson relates, oddly enough, the possible dangers of right doctrine. He said, "To my grief and loss, I found that incapacity and disproportion in presentation of a great truth may do much harm." What had happened was an official in his church had asked for and obtained permission to hold a home Bible study of sorts for some young men in the parish. And Hobson and this official in the church both held and taught the doctrine of election unto life in accordance with Article 17 of the Church of England. And Hobson said that that was a truth which had ever been a resting place for his own heart. The assurance that God's purpose would stand and that he would do all his pleasure was a great encouragement to him in his work. But after some while, Hobson missed some of the young men from the church. They stopped attending. And sometime later, the leader of the Bible class called on the pastor, and he said, "Those men are wild beasts. I cannot control them." And Hobson asked the official what was going on, and he said, "They cannot bear any subject but election. They have gone further than I can see. I fear that I have led them on too far." And to his dismay, Hobson learned that this was indeed the case. He said, "I soon found that they were dissatisfied with my teaching, which included responsibility as well as sovereignty, and they were openly disaffected. And alas, alas, these my own sons in Christ actually became my enemies, charging me with unfaithfulness in my administrations. Many of them left the church. Some of them actually joined with the particular Baptists. And some resorted to home Bible studies where they would meet together for Bible reading and prayer. But some eventually returned to St. Nathaniel's Church. And one day Hobson was on the street and he happened to meet one of the men who had permanently left his church. And he held out his hand to the man. And the man drew back. And he said, "I'd as soon shake hands with Judas." Hobson was quick on his feet, and he said, "Well, I think you will at all events allow that I did one good work in my life." "What was that?" the man asked in a rather doubting tone of voice. Hobson said, "I solemnized your marriage." The man said, "Yes, that was a good work." And he turned away with a smile. Now, whatever conclusion we come to about whether or not this man should have left the church, one thing from this story is clear. He was not acting in Christian love and charity toward his former pastor. He was forsaking the great law of love. And tonight we'll be coming to the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. And Lord willing, we will see from this text, first of all, the primacy of love. Love has the chief place among all Christian graces. If you have not love, you are nothing. If you have not love, you gain nothing, regardless of whatever else you may seem to have or do. And secondly, we will see the practice of love. If love is so necessary to the Christian life, then how do we do it? Thanks be to God that in His Word He's not left us in the dark, but rather that He has told us in concrete and practical ways what love is and what love is not, how to practice love, and how not to practice love. So please look with me. We'll look to the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Notice in our text, first of all, the primacy of love. We see that particularly in the first three verses. In these verses, Paul lists off some gifts that men may have, or at least seem to have, and yet still not have love. He also lists off some deeds that men may do, and yet still not have love. And he's very clear here. Those things may be good things, good gifts to have, good things to do, but they amount to nothing if the one having those spiritual gifts or doing those things does not have love. First of all, Paul indicates the primacy of love over other spiritual gifts. Look at what he says. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And then he moves on from the gift of tongues to speak about prophecy, knowledge, and great faith. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." In other words, you can do all of these things without love. You can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can know all the details of mysterious things and have a faith strong enough to move mountains. And yet, despite all of these miraculous gifts, if you have not love, you're nothing more than an annoying sound coming out of the woodwork, and you gain nothing by it. Remember that this issue of spiritual gifts was incredibly a hot topic in the church of Corinth. This church was decimated by divisions, and one of the big dividing lines in this church was the possession of and use of spiritual gifts. This chapter 13 is right in the middle of chapters 12 and 14, both of which deal with the very subject, the use of the spiritual gifts. And from what Paul says in chapter 12, it's apparent that the possessors of these spiritual gifts were fighting amongst themselves as to which of them had the greatest gift. Paul has to remind them that there are a variety of gifts, but they are all from the same Spirit, and that to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Even though people have different spiritual gifts, it is still one and the same Spirit who works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And even though the different members of the church have different gifts, they still needed each other within the one body of Christ in order for the body to function as a body. As Paul said in chapter 12, verse 19, he said, "If they were all one member, where would the body be?" And so the point is this. Paul says that the church has been given a variety of gifts by the Holy Spirit. Each Christian has his own particular gifts. Each Christian is to use his own particular gifts. But it has to be done in love. If you have a particular gift that is a more prominent and visible gift, you're not to boast or exalt yourself or lord it over the others in the church. As we'll see in our text in just a few moments, if you're doing this, you're not acting in love. And as Paul had said earlier in this letter, back in chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If there's anything great about you, it's not because of you, it's the gift of God. So don't brag and boast about it. But on the other hand, if your gift seems to be a more humble type of gift, and not quite as prominent as those of others, you can't be jealous or envious of those who have a seemingly more prominent gift than you have. Again, we'll see in our text in just a few moments that the one who is jealous and envious is not acting in love. Your gifts amount to nothing if they're not practiced in love. Just as a side note on the subject of spiritual gifts, it seems that in general, God, for His own wise reasons, has seen fit not to bestow upon the church, after the days of the apostles, the more charismatic gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, such as the gift of tongues, prophecy, healing, and the like. The experience and the practice of these gifts has not been the normal experience of the church since the days of the apostles. In the first two verses of our text, Paul is pointing out the gifts are nothing as if love is absent. But down in verse 3, he moves on to say that deeds are nothing if love is absent. He said, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body so as to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now, giving away all that we have in order to feed the poor sounds like a really good thing to do, right? Sounds like somebody would be a great philanthropist if they did this, a great lover of humanity. But Paul indicates that it's possible to do great things, even great things for others, but not have love. Someone can even lay down their life, and that in a most torturous manner, one of the most painful ways imaginable, by being burned. But if they do not have love, those good deeds, or those deeds, will not survive the fire that tests the quality of each man's work. So then if these things be so, one thing stands out very clear. Our motivation for doing the deeds that we do is of utmost importance. In our fallen state, it's incredibly tempting for us to do good works with sinful motives. And not only is it incredibly tempting, it's incredibly easy for us to fall into this trap. It's easy for us to do good works like giving to the poor or perhaps laying down our lives for a cause or serving in the church just so other people can see us. For instance, I can remember back several summers ago when I was a counselor at a church camp, and one of the goals we had at the camp was to get to spend some individual time with each one of the guys in our cabin, and so to analyze their spiritual state and see where they were at with the Lord. And so I can remember sitting down with one of the boys from my cabin and talking with him, and then one of the young ladies, who was also a counselor at the camp, walked by and I assume looked over and saw us. And I can remember thinking something along the effect, like, yeah, that was really good. That looks like a really good and godly thing to do, me sitting here talking to my guy, and so she's bound to think that I'm a really good and godly guy, or something along those lines. So motivations are really tricky, aren't they? It's possible for us to do the right thing, so to speak, but with the wrong motives. Our Lord Jesus warned about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Or perhaps we might try to do good deeds, not so much for the purpose of trying to gain favor with men. Maybe we try to do it to gain favor with God. Now, that's foolishness. We can't earn God's favor by our good works. Instead, we do good works because we are confident that in Christ we have God's favor towards us. And because we love God, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love our neighbors outside the church. The love motivation is critical. But at the same time, it doesn't excuse us from doing good works, even if we recognize that our motives are less than pure. Let's think of it this way. We could say, well, I know I should take a meal to that needy family over there, but I recognize that my motives are somewhat skewed, so guess what that means? That gets me off the hook, and I don't have to take that meal to that needy family. No, it doesn't work like that. We're required to do good works and required to have good motives. And those motives are a love for God and a love for others and ultimately the goal of the glory of God. But we need to realize that even as our performance of good works will be somewhat deficient as long as we are on this side of glory, even so our motives for those good works will be somewhat deficient this side of glory. We simply have to do the best we can by God's grace and move on, giving Him the praise and the glory for all that is good and trusting that His grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our shortcomings. So without love, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what gifts you have. It doesn't matter even how you die. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter. It's all for nothing. If indeed this is the case, then this means that love trumps all. And that's pretty much what Paul says down at the end of the chapter, down in verse 13, when he said, now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Most certainly that is the case, because it is in the twin commandments of loving God and loving the neighbor that the whole law is summed up. So once again, the question confronts us this week that we addressed last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If love is so essential, then how do we do it? Last week we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus telling us about loving our neighbor. And tonight, in verses 4 through 7 of our text, we'll see the Apostle Paul telling us what love is and how to practice love. So let's look again at these famous and beautiful words of verses 4 through 7. I'll read them again. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In these four verses, Paul gives us 15 ways, some positive and some negative, in which to practice love. One writer helpfully defined love as that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. And in these four verses, Paul tells us concretely how that love is to be expressed toward the object of that love. How relevant and how convicting these words should have been to that first church at Corinth, who almost seemed to make a way of life out of ecclesiastical warfare. Remember the problems that this church had. They were concerned about who had baptized who. They were jealous of one another. And Paul says to them in chapter 3, verse 3, that since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, walking like mere men? They were conceited and bragging. And Paul tells them in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, let no one boast in men. There were apparently all kinds of immorality among them. The incestuous relationship of chapter 5, apparently some were even running after the cult prostitutes of the city. There were such quarrels among them that they were dragging one another to the law courts in town. And they refused to, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul spoke of the necessity to use Christian freedom in love so as not to cause their brothers and sisters to stumble unnecessarily. They refused to have due consideration for each other, and the end result was their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And then there was the whole matter of the dividing over spiritual gifts, which we already discussed. So in short, how many of their problems could have been overcome and obliterated if they had simply loved one another? If they'd been patient and kind with others who did not see things quite as they had seen them, they would not have insisted on using their Christian freedoms to the point that it caused others to stumble. How much sweeter would their fellowship at the Lord's table have been if they were not jealous of one another's gifts and attainments in the faith? If there had been praise and thanksgiving to God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit instead of boasting and bragging and arrogance, how much greater would have been their unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace instead of belittling their brothers and sisters within the church that resulted from their boasts? If they'd refused to act unbecomingly or indecently and dishonorably toward their neighbors, there would have been no immorality among them. If they had not sought their own ends and had not been provoked or irritated and had kept no record of the wrongs that were done against them, they would have been hauling each other down to the law courts in time. On the contrary, they would have been of one mind with the apostle when he said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? If they refused to rejoice in unrighteousness and instead had rejoiced with the truth, they would have been willing to practice church discipline upon the immoral brother in their midst. And they would not have tolerated the false doctrine that some were apparently teaching among them that denied the resurrection of the Lord. So Christian friends, do you not see here that love truly is the fulfillment of the law? Paul's exposition here of the nature of love, what love is, shows that their deficiencies in practice are the result of a lack of love. This starts with a lack of love for God, and then it's exemplified practically in the lack of love for the neighbor, particularly the lack of love for their brothers within the church. This lack of love is at the heart of all the scandals in the church. And this lack of love is at the heart of the scandals in the modern day church as well. Why does a pastor or a businessman act indecently and immorally toward his secretary? It's not because of love. Quite the contrary, it's because of the absence of love. He doesn't love her, doesn't have her best interests at heart. He's certainly not loving her husband or loving his own wife. Or how do feelings get hurt and conflicts arise in the life of the church? Well, no doubt there are many ways that divisions come, but two big ones that come to mind from issues clearly addressed in our text are this. And it sounds contradictory, but bear with me and we'll flesh it out. We're often insensitive, too insensitive, and we're often too sensitive. We're too calloused and yet our skin is too thin. Now what I mean is this. We're too calloused and insensitive in the way we treat others, what we say and the way we act toward them, but yet we're too sensitive and our skin is too thin when it comes to both perceiving and receiving the actions of others toward us. Now look down to our text. We're behaving toward each other in a calloused and insensitive way. If we're failing to be patient, or if we're failing to be kind, if we're bragging or being arrogant or acting unbecomingly, if we behave in such a fashion, we're being too callous and too insensitive and unfeeling in the way we treat others. But then on the other hand, the exact opposite is true when it comes to how we regard our own feelings. We are far too critical in our judgment of others. We put the best spin possible on the things that we say and do, and we put the worst spin possible on the things that they say and do. We'll say of our own behavior, well, they shouldn't have been hurt by that. I didn't mean anything by it. I didn't say anything bad or didn't do anything mean. But yet when we hear someone say something that we might take as offensive, we are very, very quick to jump to conclusions and take things out of context and be quickly offended. It's easy for us to be far too sensitive in such a circumstance. And moreover, Paul tells us that this is not the way of love in our text. He tells us that if we get easily offended, our skin is too thin. For he says that love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered, but love bears all things. In other words, we have to learn to be kind and patient toward those in the church who even still have rough edges that somewhat rub us the wrong way. As James put it, everyone must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Paul concludes this list by telling us that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What Paul seems to be driving at here is what he's been driving at all along. That love will bear and forbear much. That love will believe the best, hope the best, and put the best construction possible upon the behavior of others toward us. And now, that is not to say that love is gullible or that love refuses to deal with sin. Quite the contrary, just above he said that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but in the truth. And of course, in chapter 5 of this letter, we have some of the clearest teaching in all of Scripture on the practice of church discipline. So love believes and hopes the best possible for the beloved. But at the same time, it is wise and discerning in its day-to-day practice. And this, honestly, is a tricky balance for us to maintain. But love itself is not an easy thing, is it? And this is only clarified by what we read at the end of verse 7, that love endures all things. In other words, love perseveres to the end. It doesn't quit. It's not put off by anything. As verse 8 tells us, love never fails. So with a tall order like that, we may well despair and say, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not us, in and of our natural selves. We know that full well. Truly, we have not practiced and do not practice love like that, perfect love. But thank God there is one who has. Our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. And most certainly, this law of love. He loved us who are by nature reprehensible. He loved us though we could not even so much as love him the way he requires. He demonstrated his love by giving himself to us upon the cross. And he did this to redeem for himself a people and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's changed our heart. So that now we can love by His Spirit. Now we are empowered to love one another. And so Christians, I urge you to love one another. I received some strange looks from some of my brethren several years back while I was a student in Louisville. And we were discussing some matters of church government. And I said something to the effect that we would be better off having our children sprinkled by an Arminian bishop in a church where there's love, than to be Reformed Baptists without it. Now those are strong words, no doubt, and I say them tonight not to diminish the doctrines of grace or to belittle careful biblical thinking on the doctrines of church government and baptism, but rather I say them as a reminder. We need to keep doctrines in perspective. You don't have to be a Calvinist or a Baptist to be a Christian, but you must have love. The apostle says, if you have not love, you're nothing. If you have not love, you gain nothing. And if you have not love, all the doctrines that you profess to believe will only result in furthering your condemnation when God judges the world by Jesus Christ in righteousness. So Christians, love one another, for this is the fulfillment of the law. Love each other, for your witness before a watching world is on the line. Our Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And John, the beloved disciple, tells us that the one who says, I love God, but yet hates his brother, is a liar. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. By your hatred, you are only proving that you are still in darkness. So love one another, for the sake of your witness, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your brethren, and for the sake of the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before a watching world, love one another. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, for the richness of its teaching. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us to be obedient to this command, to truly have a heartfelt affection for our brothers and sisters within the church, and for our neighbors who are still outside the church. Lord, give us a love enough to speak to them of Christ. Give us a love enough for our brothers that we would be willing to sacrifice great things for them, that we would be patient and kind with them. Lord, that we would not elevate ourselves or boast or brag, but Lord, that we would humbly serve one another for the glory of Christ. Lord, this is not an easy thing for us to do, and we need your help, and we thank you for your word and for your spirit, which instruct and empower us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.